Daniel 8, but as you turn there, I want to give you a couple of thoughts. Scripture and prophecy are fascinating. One thing is, I've got about six things I wrote down because I think people get a little concerned. They get a little bit scared with what prophecy is all about, and they get confused, and they say, well, it's really, really difficult to understand. Part of the reason why it's difficult to understand is because we have some misunderstandings to start with. And we start off, instead of letting the scripture explain itself, we start off with certain preconceptions. Among them, you probably hear people say, well, you know, there's that great end time battle, the Battle of Armageddon. That's the one when that happens. And that is a big battle. But understand this in prophecy. What does the Lord say? Wars and rumors of wars. Think there's only going to be one battle? No. So if you know there's going to be more than one battle at the end of time, then you have to understand that there will be other battles that are found in Scripture. How do you figure out where Prince Rosh comes in? You say, Prince Rosh? Who's that? Well, he's apparently the king of the north, or at least in league with the king of the north. The king of the north? All we read about is the Antichrist, right? Everybody talks about the Antichrist, but do you realize that the Antichrist is spoken less about than the king of the north? And the other anti-God guy that we talked about. It's not the Antichrist. It's interesting that people have these preconceptions about prophecy, and they're all talking about the Antichrist. Well, he's not the one who rules the world. And that leads to another misconception. People think the Antichrist is going to rule the whole world. Well, there's only going to be one who will rule the whole world according to prophecy, and that's Jesus Christ. So the Antichrist doesn't control everything, and that's how come some believers survive here and there. Well, when the Lord says, when you see this, this, and this, Matthew 24 and 25, then don't even go back in your house and grab your cloak, but flee. When are they supposed to do that? Is it Armageddon? No. It's the end times, yes, but not Armageddon. I believe it fits more with what Daniel 8 is talking about. I think that is the fulfillment where the Lord says, woe be to you who have a baby that you're carrying. Because you've got to flee. Why? Because there's somebody who wants to squash Israel. It's not the Antichrist. Antichrist is a false prophet, yes. He is potentially, or probably, it appears in Scripture, Jewish. So he's not going to try to squash Israel. So what are we talking about when we see that God calls upon Israel to repent because of their idolatry? What idolatry will it be? It'll be something the Antichrist has something to do with, the image in the temple, but it will not be God. God will be calling an enemy in. That'll be the king of the north. And it doesn't fit in with what normally people are thinking about in prophecy when they think Antichrist or Armageddon is being the last battle. You know, Ezekiel 38 and 39, when you actually read about Prince Rosh there, and you read about the king of the north, where does this fit? Somewhere it fits. In the tribulation period of time, it is not Armageddon. And so there are other characters on the scene. And yet you'll also find that people who are sinners by nature have similar problems. There is a rebel streak, a rebel heart in the anti-God guy. There's a rebel streak, a rebel heart in the Antichrist. There's a rebel streak, an anti-God streak in the heart of the king of the north, who seems to represent more of an Assyrian area geographically, and he's in league with potentially Russia and others. It really is fascinating to look at prophecy. Confusing? Yeah, if you don't let the scripture explain itself, but there are certain things that we have got to keep our eyes upon. One is this. When you look at the scriptures, God often gives a prophecy that has a fulfillment close by, so we'll call that a partial fulfillment, and then a full fulfillment later on. An illustration of this as we go through the book of Daniel chapter 8 will be this, that when you see Daniel fall upon his face or faint, he faints out and the angel comes along or someone comes along and reaches down and lifts him up and says, let me tell you the explanation. And at the end of the chapter, he is sick for a number of days. What God's showing you in that process is Daniel was struck with the message, the severity of the message in the vision of the first half of the chapter. But then the explanation in the final full fulfillment of it makes him beyond being struck with the tragedy of it. In other words, what God is showing to us is that he intends to have a partial fulfillment in a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, if you've ever heard of that guy's name. He was one of the leaders that trampled upon Israel back around 165 BC. He's also the originator, if you look at the history of it, as to the expression line in the sand. This guy was a terrible guy. He was not a good guy. He named himself Epiphany because he wanted you to think that he was God himself. And he sort of thought more highly of himself than others did. He had some minor victories in the military, and he was always causing trouble everywhere he went. He hated the Jews. And that is one of the reasons why Daniel is so struck out of his senses when he finds out the devastation this man will rake upon Israel in the future. But this guy was so disliked by others. He was attacking Egypt, seeking to take over Egypt, and he was coming in with war against Egypt, and the Roman ambassador, as Rome was rising in power, the Roman ambassador stood there and said, drew a circle around him, because he had said, I'm not going to take my armies out until I consult with my staff. He drew a circle around him in the dust. He says, you're not leaving that circle without telling me you're moving the armies, or else we're at war. And so he said, okay, I'll take my armies out of Egypt. That was one of the origins of line in the sand. It was from that guy's era. Here he is. And so we find this individual, such an angry individual, but he isn't all the angry individuals in Scripture. He's a rebel, no doubt, has a similar heart. But there's going to be somebody in the future that will be just as bad who is pictured by Antiochus Epiphanes, this guy who said, worship me like God. He is the reason, this Daniel 8 passage, is the reason why in the Lord's day and in Paul's day, in the apostles' day, there were Hellenistic Jews. Because this guy came into Israel and said, you know all this worship you have for God? It needs to be wiped away. You need to become just like the rest of your culture. You need to live in a Greek culture. Therefore, you will worship God according to the Greek tenets, starting with me. And so he was wiping people out by the thousands, Jewish people who were godly by the thousands, because they said, no, we will not worship you. He was also, this Daniel 8 section in events, was also why Hanukkah is celebrated in the Jewish world. Because if you read in the apocryphal books about the different things happened with the Maccabees, which aren't all historically accurate, but at least you get the idea of some of the feasts that came along. This is what comes out of Daniel 8. As a matter of fact, Daniel 8 has something to do with our country. You say, wait a minute, what? Well, there's a guy by the name of Miller who took some of the numbers here in Daniel chapter 8, and he decided that by studying these numbers and applying them in his own school of thought, that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to return in, I think, 1834, if I remember right, the Millerite controversy. Our church sided on the biblical side of those events back in 1834. So we were not Millerites. We separated from Millerites who were around. Millerites led to Seventh-day Adventism today, led to Jehovah's Witnesses today, led to several other isms because of the Millerite controversy. Daniel chapter 8 is where that comes from. So as you study through the chapter, Daniel chapter 8, it really does have some practical applications, even to our day in which we live. But this idea of looking to prophecy and understanding prophecy and all that is found, don't let it worry you that you don't know everything. But if you let Scripture explain itself, you will find certain things that jump out at you. We fail to grasp all the players. It's not just an Antichrist. We fail to grasp that there's more than one battle at the end of time. We fail to grasp that there are several fulfillments in Scripture. The one that, as Daniel writes, was going to be so important. As a matter of fact, this Daniel chapter 8, there's a great story in history of Alexander the Great coming to the gates of Jerusalem as he was conquering and pushing back the Medo-Persian Empire. He comes to the gates of Jerusalem, and I believe it was the priest met him and said to him, you were written about 200 years ago by Daniel the prophet. And he read Daniel 8 to Alexander the Great, the story goes. And Alexander the Great dropped to his knees in worship, in quotes. Daniel 8. It's an amazing chapter with the impact that it's brought upon either others. So there is this immediate fulfillment or something close by, and then there's a full future fulfillment that God uses these things, and God is not without purpose in all he does. People fail to grasp that Jesus will be the only one who rules the whole world. We also fail to grasp the idea that these things are designed for a literal interpretation, and yet we run away from literal way too fast, and we let go of all kinds of things that we could learn. So Daniel chapter 8 is a marvelous chapter. I'm going to give you just a little bit of an instruction, I guess, as we start off in Daniel 8 to see what we find here. I'll give you the outline and get you started. And I want to encourage you to think about this chapter in the week ahead, because it does have an impact upon the future. And it does have an impact upon our own nation. Look at Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, or Susa, the citadel, or the fortified place, which is in the province of Elam. It was about 250 miles east of where he was in Babylon. And so the vision is from that locality. It's from that spot is where he is geographically being centered. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai, which puts you in towards the man-made canal. So you've got this vast space where he's going to see this vision of these animals that seem to come together and the conflict that goes on. So the introduction, verses 1 and 2, leads to the startling vision of verses 3 through 14. And then finally the interpretation, the larger interpretation of verses 15 through 27. So introduction, startling vision, and interpretation is what we find. Let me give you just a little taste of the vision. Verse 3, then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. Well, going back into the last chapters and looking at what we find here, that's the Medo-Persian Empire. Two horns, one horn growing longer later. And so the Persian Empire overwhelming the Medo part of it. And so that became what we knew is that which conquered Babylon, that which was just before the Grecian Empire that began to come along in verse 5. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole ground without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. You know, you read this, and being like me growing up in the days of cartoons, you know, you picture a cartoon character running across so fast to show you speed. He's up off the ground, never touches the ground, and he speeds along. And it's that kind of a picture here in the vision that God's giving, that goat moves so quickly over the earth, he scarcely touches the ground. And he moves so fast, he's aimed at one place, and that is the ram. Remember your history of how the Persian Empire did vicious things to the Greeks. So they really were upset. In the old King James English, this Greek nation, this goat, it has a choler, C-H-O-L-E-R, anger. He's got a grouch, and he's got a grudge up against this other nation. And so you're going to find the fury that he comes with. And Alexander the Great had a fury. His father hated the Persians. He was planning to invade before he was assassinated. And then Alexander took it to the nth degree. Alexander in history, and just to whet your appetite, think about the power this guy had. He had something like 30 to 35,000 foot soldiers and 5,000 horsemen. He marched them for 11 years, holding them together on foreign soil, all the way to India and back to Babylon. What kind of a general can do that? And so this is the description Daniel's being given of Alexander, this one-horned goat, this notable horn, a horn that you can't miss. And historically, what's fascinating is that Greeks often used a one-horned goat to symbolize their nation. Daniel wrote this hundreds of years before the event. because of God. The ram was what the Medo-Persian Empire identified themselves to be. As a matter of fact, the king would often stand in front of his army with a ram's head on. Isn't this amazing? When you know the history, Daniel 8 comes alive. It's got some amazing lessons that are hidden away for us. I hope that whets your appetite a little bit with what we're going to see. Some lessons so that we just don't let you walk home, go home today without thinking through some things. God will use the events that come from this chapter to show us that God's concerned about his nation, his people. God's concerned about his people and he's jealous. And he will talk in this chapter about waiting until the evil of a nation has risen to its point of needing to be crushed. So what often we think of as a delay is not a delay in God's eyes. God knows what he's doing. On the other hand, he talks about jealousy of his own nation, his own people, and saying, I don't like your idolatry. The people of Israel, we'll find this in chapter 8 and in chapter 9 and in chapter 10, will cede their own self-defense for the promise of peace. That will open up the door to the Antichrist because he'll have a message of peace. The anti-God who says, don't worry about me, don't worry about things, I will defend you. The king of the north speaking good things in Daniel 8, you'll see him talking good things, but he's a liar to the depth of his soul. So much so, there's an interesting phrase in Daniel 8 where God says to Daniel in the vision, he will throw truth to the ground. And he'll say, I won't beat you guys up, just like Antiochus did the same thing. I won't destroy you. And he comes right through and destroys them, tramples them under his feet. God says, I hate idolatry. Because Israel gives up its self-defense, they have to embrace idolatry with the Antichrist, which causes this king of the north to come down because he wants to be the one worshipped. And he tramples underfoot Israel. Where is the anti-God guy to defend them? We don't find anybody defend them in Ezekiel 38 and 39 except God when he squashes the enemy because he loves his people. I want to give you those thoughts that God does not abide evil long, that God has a plan, and though it might be a delay, it's never a delay in his eyes. And God cares about truth. As you study Daniel 8 in preparation for next Sunday, look for the little hints of how this applies to you and to me. Because God is jealous for the hearts of his people. Never replace God in your heart with an idol. Always honor him. Because God does have that plan. And God knows what he's talking about as he promises what he promises in the Word. Well, tonight we'll talk a little bit more about dispensationalism versus potentially reformed theology, the kinds of things that allow us to see where literal seems to make sense, and you start there and see what God provides. But I trust that we've given you a few thoughts that will encourage you. And as you look through this chapter, a rebel heart is just the same then as it is today. Do you have a rebel heart? Let's bow before the Lord in prayer, and I encourage you to pray first and worship him, and then I'll close. Father, thank you that we have the privilege of being in the Word and in the privilege of prayer too. And it is important for us to have a corporate time of prayer, knowing that there's always a price to be paid for disobedience. Lord, I pray that this nation might return to you by you sending revival. Oh Lord, open our hearts. Open our hearts to the things of God. And may we examine within by the agency of your Holy Spirit and the Word to see where our hearts are in rebellion against you. And may we see that you will prevail even there. And so we ought to repent. We must repent. And we must obey. Lord, give us the strength and fortitude and courage to be obedient children of the Lord in these days. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.